Our headlines: Washington restores a sanctions waiver to Iran, canceled by former U.S. President Donald Trump after he withdrew from the 2015 agreement. France joining the U.S. in supporting the UAE in the war on Yemen. Paris says it will deploy fighter jets to the Persian Gulf state to protect its airspace. Also, anti-French sentiment running high in Mali. Thousands of people take to the streets in the capital, Bamako, to celebrate the expulsion of France's envoy. Thank you for joining us. A top story this hour. The United States has restored a number of sanctions waivers on the 2015 Iran deal, also known as the JCPOA. Media cited a U.S. State Department report as saying that the step is meant to facilitate the Vienna talks on the revival of the agreement. The exemptions allow foreign companies to resume cooperation with Iran on its nuclear projects. The waivers are part of the 2015 accord. They were canceled by former U.S. President Donald Trump after he withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and reimposed anti-Iran sanctions. Iran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA are set to resume talks in Vienna. Iran says an agreement hinges on the removal of U.S. sanctions and guarantees that Washington will not pull out of the deal again. In Tehran, the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, IRGC, has distributed thousands of aid packages to help those in need. This humanitarian move comes as part of ceremonies marking the 43rd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Yusuf Jalili reports.
110,000 relief packages for 110,000 underprivileged families are loaded on trucks and are ready to go to their destinations. The humanitarian gesture was initiated by the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in Tehran. The IRGC says the charity supplies contain staple food, health items, and dowries for newlywed couples.
110,000 aid packages are being dispatched to families with low income, with a focus on those who have lost their businesses during the pandemic. The majority of the charitable supplies include the necessary items needed for an average family in a month. We have also provided 313 dowries for 313 newlywed couples.
The humanitarian gesture comes as part of nationwide celebrations marking the 43rd anniversary of the victory of Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution. The IRGC says one of the goals of this move is to share the festive mood with those in need.
We're celebrating the 43rd year after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. So we want to spread joy and happiness by helping those who cannot make ends meet. If we the people join hands and help each other, no foreign plot and no sanctions can bring us to our knees.
While the IRGC is known as a military institution, it has a strong presence in social and economic arenas. It says it feels bound to serve the Islamic Republic whenever there's a call to action, be it military or civilian.
Every year during the anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, charities in Iran ramp up their activities. The IRGC says the occasion is a chance to put a smile on the faces of the less privileged families, in line with one of the slogans of the Islamic Revolution, and that's the elimination of poverty. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
France says it will provide military support to the United Arab Emirates to help it protect its airspace against any intrusion. That's amid Yemeni retaliatory airstrikes on the Emirates. French Defense Minister Florence Parly says her country is also helping the UAE with aerial surveillance. Earlier, the United States also announced the deployment of a warship and fighter planes to help the UAE counter the Yemeni attacks. Yemen's armed forces have launched a volley of drone and missile strikes on the Emirates. The Yemeni army says it will continue its campaign as long as the UAE keeps targeting the people of Yemen as part of the Saudi-led war on the country. The aggression has killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis and displaced millions of others since 2015. Thousands of anti-France protesters take to the streets of the Malian capital of Bamako to celebrate the expulsion of the French envoy from the country. Protesters burnt cardboard cutouts of the French president to show their anger at the Paris-backed sanctions against their country. They said the next step for Mali should be the departure of foreign troops deployed there under the pretext of fighting terrorism. Mali expelled the French ambassador last week, citing Paris's outrageous and hostile stance on its transitional government. Paris has also pushed economic and other sanctions against the African country. On Friday, the European Union also sanctioned several Malian officials, including the Prime Minister. The EU took the step after they ditched previously planned elections in February and proposed to stay in power until 2025.
France's ambassador to Mali has been kicked out of the country in a major blow to the neo-colonial sphere of influence known as Françafrique. The reasons included undiplomatic language from Paris towards a new military government in the capital of Bamako, but also sanctions on Mali, which have raised food prices, and especially the failure of almost a decade of French-led war. France first declared war in overwhelmingly Muslim Mali without the United Nations' approval, allegedly to fight religious extremists. 9 years later, with thousands dead and a million refugees, public opinion has turned massively against France.
Polls show that 80% of Malians in the capital think that France was only there to defend French interests. It's an opinion which Paris has blamed on Russian disinformation.
Public opinion is also reportedly strongly supportive of expelling the French ambassador, as well as of the military.
In the Western vision of things, there isn't a desire to respect the majority will of these people, or to help install a minimum of democracy, and thus a government with a minimum of credibility. If you install a government which is pro-Western and which doesn't reflect the popular will, then of course you will create anti-occupation sentiment because you become a hostile force yourself.
The bold move by Mali comes just days after Burkina Faso's military seized the heads of state, even as French soldiers were on a mission in the country. In the past 18 months, other revolts in Guinea, as well as in Chad and Niger, have many wondering if France is losing its neo-colonial hold on sub-Saharan Africa.
Les intérêts français dans la région.
France's interests in the region are threatened by new players such as China, Russia, and even Qatar, which has invested a lot there. We can no longer say this is a region which is under total French domination, because there is now competition. However, as long as the local governments are corrupt, they can be easily influenced by foreign powers.
France's military has stalled for time, saying a total military withdrawal from Mali will be discussed in the coming days. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
We earlier talked to editor of Pan-African Newswire, Abayomi Azikiwe, and asked for his take on the growing anti-France sentiment in Mali. Here's what he had to tell us.
Well, 9 years ago, there was a major airlift of French paratroopers by the United States Africa Command, AFRICOM, into Mali. And they've occupied the areas of the northern part of the country over the last 9 years. However, the security situation has deteriorated inside the country despite the presence of thousands of French troops. Now, the European Union has just imposed sanctions as well. And that is related to a project that the EU has, a military project called Operation Takuba, which the country of Denmark had troops involved, and they, of course, were ordered to leave the country as well last week. So it's a deteriorating course of relations between France and the European Union. At the same time, they are concerned about the intervention of the Wagner Group, which is a Russian military services corporation. So this has a dimension to it of a power struggle between the EU, France on the one hand, and Russia on the other.
Another British lawmaker submits a letter of no confidence in the Prime Minister as a wave of resignations hits Boris Johnson's government. Aaron Bell says Johnson's handling of down-street lockdown parties, publicly known as Partygate, has made his position untenable. Johnson could face a vote of no confidence in his leadership if 54 of his 360 conservative lawmakers submit letters of no confidence. So far, a dozen MPs have publicly turned on the Premier and submitted such a letter. Johnson's government has also seen the departure of five senior number 10 aides in less than 24 hours. The Premier has faced growing calls to resign. We were earlier joined by our London correspondent, Said Pourreza. He says there are reports that a vote of no confidence in Prime Minister Boris Johnson could be imminent.
And it looks like, given all these latest developments, that the curtain is fast coming down in this last, potentially, act in the Boris Johnson show. We understand that some 37 MPs might have privately submitted their letters of no confidence. Five have publicly done it over the past week, and 12 of them since this whole saga began. So it looks like a no confidence vote is very imminent. It's only a matter of time. When it's going to happen, we don't know. We should also remember that this is a prime minister who is being criminally investigated by the Met. We've recently saw the release of the Sue Gray report, an update, of course, a redacted version. He cannot escape the publication of the full report. He has, seems to have lost all the support from the press, his final refuge, the Daily Mail, for example, who had called on people to move on and focus on more important issues. Today, Front Page News said meltdown at Downing Street.
British households have been hit by the news of higher energy bills, interest rates, and inflation. The government is trying to downplay its role in making Britain significantly poorer, but the opposition is having none of it. Bianca Rahimi reports from London.
Come April, many Britons will have to choose between heating and eating. Everything from bus fares to mortgages are going to cost more. Interest rates have gone up twice in 7 weeks, and three more hikes are on the horizon as the central bank tries to tackle the situation. The opposition members of parliament are livid, saying the government is incompetent.
He doesn't like it, Mr. Speaker. When children in my constituency go to bed with no food in their tummies, with no heat in their homes, what does he really think is the honourable position of a Chancellor who has just allowed one of his policies directly to be taken in fraud, £4.3 billion of fraud under his watch? Any other Chancellor that I've known would come to the House today to resign.
This week, millions learnt that their gas and electricity bills are going to jump 54%. The government says there's nothing it can do with energy prices going up worldwide.
I don't believe them at all. You know, I'm sure they know. You know, and this is just to put people more in poverty. You know, and it's not right. It's not fair. You know, people working very hard.
When you look at the price of things now, everything going up higher than it was. And that's why so many people on the street, living on the street, because they can't afford to eat or drink.
Well, I feel like it's government responsible to support people who are in this horrible situation. Because I had a problem this year myself. I couldn't find an apartment because the prices went up crazy twice.
Also causing inflation to rise is supply chain issues, higher import taxes and wages increasing. Brexit, the pandemic and a global energy crisis, a perfect storm for Britain, now in the grips of its worst economic slump in 300 years. But who will have to pay for it all?
On April 1st, the cost of living will be going up £3,000 a year for each household. On the very same day, British politicians will be getting a £2,000 a year pay rise. From this, it is clear that those that are on top of the pile have their bills covered, and it's those on the breadline that will be picking up those bills. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The EU records a sharp increase in applications from refugees seeking asylum. Rights groups decry moves by the bloc's leaders to arm 10,000 border guards to keep refugees out. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
The European Union Agency for Asylum, EUAA, says new refugee applications in the 27-country bloc are at a five-year high, mainly being submitted by Afghans and Syrians. On Wednesday, 19 refugees were found dead on the border between Turkey and EU nation Greece. It's believed they died from hypothermia. The European Commission claims it's trying to gather further information. EU Home Affairs ministers have been meeting to try and advance the bloc's new refugee policy, known as the Migration Pact.
The strategy of all or nothing up to now has actually given us nothing, and this is not good for member states or the European Union. We want to breathe new life into the EU Migration Pact.
When it comes to the refugee crisis, civil society organizations and many EU lawmakers make the point that the West never learns from its mistakes. They are expressing concern that stoking tensions with Russia over Ukraine has the potential to create a new refugee crisis. It's suggested war hawks in the US and NATO don't give a damn about the millions of people who have been displaced through military intervention in countries such as Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Yemen, and Libya. As the EU's Poland and Lithuania construct a new wall along their borders with Belarus, the European Commission is promising billions of euro to expand and arm the bloc's border agency, Frontex.
Frontex is by far the biggest agency we ever had. And we are setting it up right now, and it's huge. It's going to have 10,000 armed people at our external borders.
The EU's own data shows 100,000 children and teenagers go missing in the bloc every year. Most of those are refugees. Campaigners are calling for greater cooperation between police forces.
There need to be better information sharing platforms so we know exactly how many children are going missing and what are the actual risks that they face, because right now, nobody knows.
With EU nations refusing to take in refugees, and as billions are spent on keeping them out, rights groups are again asking, where are the bloc's much-trumpeted values? Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A new study shows mass shootings in the United States have become more common and deadlier over the past decades. The state-funded survey analyzed 172 mass shootings in which four or more people were killed between 1966 and 2019. Researchers found that more than half of all such incidents took place since 2000. There were also an average 51 deaths in each of the last 5 years of the study, compared with only 8 in the 1970s. The findings come a day after President Joe Biden called on New York City's officials to increase investments in local police to combat a recent rise in gun violence. Well, that's your world news for now. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
New documentary sheds fresh light on the 1948 killings, decades after a master's student was embroiled in controversy for exposing it, says Ilan Papp, writer, in an article titled, "The Zionist Regime Can No Longer Bury the Tantura Massacre." Stay tuned for more. The writer of the article says, "In late 1990s, I was teaching at the University of Haifa. One of my most popular modules was the Nakba, which, when pressure from the university was too much to bear, had to be reframed as the history and historiography of 1948. The main assignment asked the students to research what occurred in 1948 in the places where they lived or were born. There was one extraordinary student, older than me, the ultimate kibbutznik, who wore shorts even on the coldest days of the year and a huge Stalin-esque mustache. He responded eagerly to the assignment and found out that Kibbutz Magal, where he lived, was founded on the ruins of the village of Zeta. Naively, he tried to invite the survivors of 1948 Nakba to visit and talk to the settlers who overtook their village, but he was scorned and castigated by his fellow kibbutznik. The student Teddy Katz wished to continue exploring 1948 for his master's thesis, and I suggested writing a microhistory of villages affected by the Nakba. He chose five of them south of Haifa and on the Mediterranean coast. I declined to be his supervisor as I was already at odds with the university over how to teach and research the history of Palestine. So he chose two mainstream supervisors. The thesis received an exceptionally high grade, and its fourth chapter revealed through documents and interviews with troops and Palestinians that in May 1948, the Zionist regime army perpetrated a massacre in the village of Tantura, south of Haifa, a war crime that escaped most, but not all, of the known histories of the Nakba up to that time. There were 60 hours of interviews about Tantura and documents showing that around 200 villages were either shot in cold blood or killed by angry Zionist troops who rampaged through the village in response to the death of around 8 of their fellow troops. The executions were graphically described by Jewish and Palestinian eyewitnesses and alluded to in the documents, which also described mass graves dug near a graveyard where today there is a parking lot for kibbutz built on the ruins of Tantura. Katz was not obliged to tape his interviews, but he shared them with whoever wanted to listen, including, the writer says, I myself, and I still have copies of all 60 hours. The writer of the article says, the very same troops who confessed to committing the massacre were horrified to learn that a journalist found Katz's thesis interesting and published his findings in Daily Ma'ariv. Under pressure from other veterans and with the help of a lawyer closely connected to the university, they went to court and denied the evidence they gave, suing Katz for libel. Katz was asked by university authorities to hand over his tapes, which was his first mistake. He was not obliged to do so. On the basis of the tapes and some insignificant discrepancies between the interviews and their transcription in the thesis, there were 6 such cases out of hundreds of codes. The veterans went to the court and the university declared its refusal to defend Katz's excellent thesis. Then a Greek tragedy unfolded. Under pressure from his family and after a harrowing experience during the first day in court, Katz was convinced to write a Stalinist confession, a willful fabrication of the truth about Tantura. He regretted it a few hours later, but it was too late, and the next stages were unavoidable. The court forced him to pay the expenses of the prosecution, and he became a pariah in his own kibbutz. The university demanded a new thesis, which he wrote, adding even more solid proof about the massacre, and although he passed, he received a lower grade, and his thesis was removed from the library. Not surprisingly, amid all the stress, he suffered two strokes. And today, this one energetic person is in a wheelchair. The writer of the article added, "This all occurred in early 2000s. And I did all I could to encourage the university to change its attitude, a campaign that eventually cost me my job, even though I was a tenured lecturer. I also published in Hebrew an article stating that there was a massacre in the village, but no one dared take me to court. At the time, the Zionist regime media and the academic establishment at best ridiculed Katz and me. At worst, they called us traitors. The campaign of delegitimation of my work by leading Israeli historians continues to this day. Students are dissuaded from using my works. You can hardly find them in libraries, and nasty reviews occasionally make their way into local papers, although they are not accepted by the international community. Now, film director Alan Schwartz was finally able to catch up to the Jewish protagonist in the Greek tragedy. Some of them confessed on camera that Katz told the truth and recorded faithfully their version of events in 1948. With the help of cutting-edge technology, Schwartz was able to uncover the mass graves and prodded the judge who was sitting in the original trial to admit she had never listened to the tapes. After listening to one in the film, she acknowledged the verdict could have been very different. In all this, we should not forget what is important. The massacre was part of an overall crime against humanity that the Zionist regime committed in 1948 and continues to perpetrate to this very day, a crime that is still widely denied. Films or dissertations by conscientious Jews are not enough to rectify this crime. The only relevant closure for this ongoing criminality is the decolonization of all of historical Palestine and the full implementation of the right of return. In a free and domestic Palestine, a memorial in Tantura could be a meaningful reminder of the past. But when it only appears on the pages of Zionist papers such as Haaretz, it adds insult to injury without a more concrete rectification of past evils.
Food for thought.
Salam, friends, and let us start the day by contemplating on a brilliant piece of advice from Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him, the 5th infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. I admonish you regarding five things. If you are wronged, do not commit wrongdoing to others. If you are betrayed, do not betray anyone. If you are called a liar, do not be furious. If you are praised, do not be jubilant. If you are criticized, do not fret, but think of what is said in criticism. If you find in yourself what is criticized about you, then you are falling down in the eyes of God. When you are furious about the truth, it is much greater calamity. Then you're falling down in the eyes of the people. If you are opposite of what is said in criticism about you, then it is a merit you acquired without having to tire yourself in obtaining it.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah for the Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn al-Sajjad alayhi salamullah. We are still looking at the Imam salamullah alayhi seeking refuge in Allah from moral vices, and specifically we got up to jealousy, al-hasad. And we are talking about how one can cure himself from hasad. Previous episode we mentioned a few things, and today inshallah we'll mention few more. First and foremost, when it comes to all vices, one needs to turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because as human beings, we are weak, we are feeble, we don't have the capacity to handle problems or cope with problems. So we're constantly seeking an ultimate power that can help me and save me from the problems that I have. And there is no ultimate power in existence more than the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one needs to go back to Allah and ask Allah for help. And that's why we see Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, when he began his dua, he began seeking refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika. O Allah, I seek refuge in you. Before anything else, before even I could rely on myself to treat myself, I had to rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I go to the doctors, the doctor give me medication, or I perform, they perform a surgery on me. The cure is in Allah's hand. Now, the doctor, the tablets might do his job, but ultimately, the cure itself lies in the hands of Allah. Let's take a short break, then we continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So I said that when we want to cure any problem or any disease that we have, we need to get back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the one that can help us and gives us the strength and willpower to change the situation that we are in. So especially when it comes to diseases that are hard to deal with and hard to remove. Thus, we need a supreme power to be on our side. We need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even Allah He Himself in the Quran says, whenever you need, ask me. Ad'uni astajib lakum. Ask me, supplicate to me, pray to me, and I should answer you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly in the Quran is asking me and you to go back to Him, to ask Him for help, to have Him as our Savior. But sadly, at most of the times, we never take that fact into consideration. We only turn to Allah when everything fails. When I try everything, when I go to people, when I go to the doctors, when I go everything, and then they tell me, look, there's no solution to your problem. Then I'm like, oh Allah, I start begging Allah, I start crying for Allah, I start asking Allah for help. Now, that itself is very rude, okay? I should not make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala my last resort. He should be my first resort. Imagine if someone that you know that needs help, he goes to everyone else besides you, and then when everyone turns him down, he comes down to you. And you're like, oh, sorry, look, I couldn't get it anywhere else. Could you help me? Now that is itself is a form of an insult. Especially if we're doing this kind of method with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, look, this whole universe is in my hands. You, your life is in my hands. If I say no, nothing will go your way. So before you go to anyone else, come back to me. Ask me for help. I shall help you. Allah says in the Quran, وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ. And we are closer to him than his jugular vein. That the jugular vein, if it gets cut, the person dies immediately. Right? Because that's the support line for the blood to the brain. Allah says, I am closer to you than that of your jugular vein. So Allah has to be constantly in our system that whenever we need help, we turn to him. We ask him first. Sometimes I don't know even if I'm sick. And I ask Allah, oh Allah, please cure me, just in case I have them and I don't know about them. So Allah has to be our first resort seeking cure for jealousy. Stay with us and inshallah we'll continue right after the break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, we said that one needs to turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to seeking cure for jealousy. Also, one needs to, when he deals with other people as a form of a cure, that he has to do the opposite of what he thinks of them. Sometimes, you know, a person might be wealthier than me, might be more respected than me, might have, you know, many things more than what I do, and obviously I am jealous about it. One of the ways that we can treat it is what we call reverse psychology, right? So such people, obviously, I'm going to hate, I'm not going to love. If they are better than me, obviously I'm going to hate them if I am a jealous person. So what I need to do, or what one needs to do, is do the opposite. For example, show them respect, show them love, show them affection, those people that you are jealous of, right? Talk good about them. Mention them in a good way in front of other people. So you're constantly trying to battle yourself when it comes to other people. So your heart and your mind saying to you, oh, he's this, I wish he loses that. You say to yourself, no. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him. May Allah do this and that. So you have to constantly do this battle with yourself. And especially if we take it to the outside, that such people themselves, we give them respect, we give them affection, we show that we are good with them, we glorify them and we talk good about them in front of people. So that itself, it should help me create this coping mechanism when it comes to jealousy. So we seek Allah's help, that's one. The second part is from you. Allah will only help those who are sincere, those who are genuine, those who really want to reform themselves and get themselves from the misery that they are in. Because sometimes I might ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, but I'm not genuine about it. I am not really wanting. I'm just saying, oh Allah, do this for me. And that's it. I'm really not genuine about it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. He knows when I'm genuine and when I'm not genuine. So if I'm genuine in asking Allah for help, Allah says, okay, I'll do my part. I will answer your call, but then you have to work yourself. You have to do the second part of the job. Thus, I can help you overcome this jealousy. Thank you for listening. Stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد
Midstream.
Iran before the Islamic Revolution is not similar to Iran after it. This revolution, whose foundations were based on faith, religious piety, and theoretical and practical gratitude, was not led by emotion, recklessness, and dispersed sentiments. Rather, these sentiments were directed to be a stream that flows into the practical teachings of the revolution of morals, ethics, sincerity, altruism, humanity, trust, and faith. This terminology that many revolutions in the world never knew, which led to its disappearance on the level of impact as the years progressed, is the terminology itself which granted the Islamic Revolution the status of justice, free popular will, independence, and brotherhood. Simply because it was never smeared with the first bullet even against those who harbored hostility towards Iran since the birth of its Islamic Revolution. This revolution was adorned with blood, not stained. Imam Khomeini's revolution was preserved with the blood of the martyrs, so its children held their heads high with pride as it had never been based on violence and the initiation of wars. This revolution was defended by the public and the common people, the people of the beautiful South, Khuzestan, Sistan and Balochistan, Khorasan and all the regions of the South in particular and the Iranian homeland in general. Those who took up arms in defense of the sovereignty of the land, old and young, men and women marched in a human stream to the site of the wound of their homeland. Some of them died and some of them were detained, so so that the motherland remains, that justice remains, and that the peoples return to being united on the trait of brotherhood. It is a revolution that conjoined with another revolution, uprising and resistance of the people of Al-Quds. This formed the incubator and the arm to fight the cancerous entity that afflicted the body of beloved Palestine, the first of the two Qiblas. Iran's leader today, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, affirms the recommendations of the second phase of the revolution and stimulates the fourth generation with the need to know the past in order to build the future. A future that began decades ago with growth and prosperity in terms of science, technology, art, economy, community, and culture. A resilient bond resulted from this blessed revolution between the Republic and the people, and it continued as per a deep-rooted oath of freedom, national pride, combating corruption, and raising the banners of science, economy, and morals. 43 years later, salute to every martyr who died defending the homeland. Salute to Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, whom with his martyrdom drew a line illustrating the course of the second phase of the revolution. Salute to the families of the martyrs. Salute to the axis of resistance on this occasion, this tributary that nourishes the revolution and still gets nourished by it. Salute to the free people of the world who were inspired by the Imam Khomeini revolution and rejected the policies of globalization and westernization. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Three years have passed, yet the features of the Islamic revolution are still emerging. Between every will for evil and every hand of tyranny, Imam Ruhullah Khomeini's revolution shines, sometimes in its Husseini form, other times in its Soleimani form, to prove that the steps that were drawn along the path of belief and faith are not shaken by the beating drums of injustice and arrogance. Today, the victory of 1979 is in brighter color. Today, Iran not only stands firm in a position of glorification, contented with what the hands of its martyrs, scholars, and leaders have achieved, but it stands strong behind its leader, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who called upon his nation and the broader Islamic nation to take the second step towards victory. 43 years later, the Iranian nation embraces for new possibilities, starting with scientific and technical progress to comprehensive human development at all levels, rewriting their future on the pages of the Islamic revolution. To discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Dr. Hamid Reza, Tehran's Deputy Mayor of International Affairs. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Reza. Now, this was a moment that changed the face of history. I mean, the whole world remembers when Imam Ruhullah Khomeini was stepping down from the Boeing 747 plane, which landed after 14 years in exile in the French town of Louvain-le-Château. That was 43 years ago. How has the Islamic revolution affected the growth of the Iranian nation as a whole, Mr. Reza?
By changing Iran into a real sovereign country, Well, actually, first of all, thank you very much for having me. But in response to your question, actually, the main thing that the Islamic revolution and Imam Khomeini did to this country was handing it into a real country, which is sovereign. Before that, Iran was a puppet regime, a client state to the best description, the best scenario, we can say, was a client state to the United States. And it was a battleground for the Cold War between the United States and the Soviets, or before that, between the British and the Russians. And it has always been a ground for other Westerners to fight for their own interests in Iran and other countries in the region, just like we are now witnessing in some of the countries in the region, of course. So what we had before the revolution, for example, five decades ago, was a puppet regime without any control over the country, without any control over the resources, and a country in which people were actually divided into the elite ruling class, which was connected to the royal family, and the rest of the nation, who were suffering from different poverty, were from lack of resources and anything. So that was the difference, the huge gap actually between the two levels, the royals, the elites, and the rest of the nation. But after the revolution, it changed, and Iran tried to indigenize people as a power and to find its power in its nation, actually, having a connection between the ruling government and the nation. Actually, the power came from the people themselves.
And so this is very interesting to me, Dr. Reza, because after this unfair imbalance that went on for so long in favor of America, which basically always seeks to subjugate the world to its own ideology, to its dollar system, to its goods and interests and services by plundering Iran's wealth, as you said, giving itself the right to punish whomever it wants, exporting its so-called democratic values by force, and imposing its arrogance and guardianship on regimes and on peoples. Today we can see to what extent the Islamic Republic of Iran has actually changed, flipped that equation. But as a young Iranian yourself, how did the revolution support you after 43 years and your family, especially under severe unilateral punitive measures imposed by the US regime?
You know, the main point is maybe at the very surface, if you can look at the situation in Iran after four decades of tough sanctions. I remember at least four American presidents who said that they are imposing most crippling sanctions on Iranian nation, and Iran is still standing on its feet, and it is standing against and is challenging actually the sanctions regime of the United States. So that is the point, that the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution has made it possible for its nation to look for a bright future. It is moving toward that. We don't say that we have reached that, but that place. But we are on the right track to reach that position. That is the issue. That we are now one of the top countries in many important areas, like, for example, infrastructure, like high tech, like, for example, basic sciences and like nano and such near modern sciences, we can say, and in defense capabilities. First of all, Iran has provided security for its people, and it's trying to make everything domestic and indigenous in order not to be depending on the other countries, not to be depending on the American dollars or on the Western supports and such things. So this sovereignty is the first, and this sovereignty brings actually the real opportunity for the people to be able to work for the future, to be able to try to, let's say, for example, invest in the future, in the sciences, in the studies, in the for like startups and such things that are happening right now. They know that there is a real country that they can work and fight for.
Well, Dr. Reza, you are telling us about the developments. You explained the development path of the Islamic Republic of Iran and its scientific, technological, cultural, and civilizational integration. It is immersed in its progressing path, as you explained. But the West portrays the Islamic Republic as the complete opposite of what you just said. Why are they afraid to admit their failure and pursue maybe a different approach with the Islamic Republic?
Because at the time that the Islamic Revolution happened, the world was stuck in the bipolar world, and the fight between the East and the West, the Eastern bloc of the Soviets and the Western bloc led by the Americans, and the Islamic Revolution actually introduced a new third narrative to say that neither East nor West, we are actually offering a new form of government based on the Islamic teaching. And if you admit that this system is working, then you should admit that the liberal democracy and the liberal capitalism in the West has failed. The communism failed long ago, and the only remaining model in the West is the liberal capitalism. And by admitting that the Islamic Republic has lonely fought against all those punitive measures, all those sanctions, all those inhumane, actually, pressures that they have put on Iran, you should admit that it has been successful. You should admit that the Islamic revolution and the Islamic form of government is something that is truly serving the people, and it means that the others have failed. So if you admit that the Iran has fought against the terrorism and has removed the Daesh, ISIS in the Syria and Iraq and the region, or has fought against the terrorism in the whole West Asia, then you should admit that the Americans have done nothing and they have actually supported the terrorists in this region. So they simply have put logic aside and they are thinking and just adhering to their own interests, and because of their own interests, they are unable to, or let's say they avoid it, to admit that they have failed and the Islamic Republic has been successful in moving forward with the agenda it has. It is moving slowly, but it is moving forward.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Dr. Hamid Reza, Tehran's Deputy Mayor for International Affairs, for joining us and telling us how it feels from inside the Islamic Republic of Iran as a youth and member of the community of the Islamic Republic. Thank you very much, and here's to more than 50-plus years of success to come to the Iranian nation. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will speak how this light that came with Imam Khomeini's revolution shined all over the world.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Today, the Iranian Islamic Revolution completes its 43rd year, bringing with it tools acquired over decades that qualify it for survival, for continuity and progress in the process of facing both external challenges and internal developments. This revolution represents a civilized movement and a cultural renaissance that had the ingredients to influence global developments. We see that it was able, despite the attempts to isolate it, to besiege it, and to actually thwart all these conspiracies and to resist trends that the strongest of regimes were not able to withstand. Modern history attests that what Iran has faced and is still facing to this day because of economic and commercial warfare imposed by the major colonial powers, and the military war, by the way, that drained its capabilities for more than 8 years, which no regime faced in modern history. Thanks to the faith of its people, the unity of its ranks, the wisdom of the founder Imam Khomeini and the leader Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Iran has overcome all these ordeals, and it's still facing and defying all these crises and conspiracies with insight. From Iran to the free people of the world, in this following report.
Today, the Islamic Revolution in Iran completes its 43rd year, bringing with it tools that it acquired over decades, which qualify it for survival, continuity, and progress in the process of facing external challenges and internal developments in all their forms. This revolution represents a civilized movement and a cultural renaissance that has the ingredients to influence global developments and events. We see that it was able, despite the attempts to isolate, limit, and besiege it since its eruption, to thwart all these conspiracies and schemes and to resist trends that the strongest regimes could not withstand. Modern history attests that what the Islamic face of this revolution has encountered and is still facing to this day of an economic and commercial war imposed on it by Western regimes. Thanks to its faith, the unity of its ranks, and the wisdom of its founder Imam Khomeini and its leader Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, Iran has overcome all these ordeals and is still facing and defying all these crises and conspiracies with steadfastness and insight. However, the Islamic Republic not only united and resisted and was not only preoccupied with facing challenges but also continued its development path and its scientific, technological, cultural, and civilizational integration. The moment of the revolution was like a volcanic eruption that changed the features of the country and the history of the region. It is no longer possible to go back, but rather looking forward is a major goal for the revolution's subsequent phases in its progressing path. The revolution today is not a static revolution whose spring has passed, entering a dull fall, as per the cases of several historic revolutions. Rather, it is a renewed revolution in its pulse, because the renewal of goals and the constant setting of scientific plans makes it a steadfast historical revolution. That is the case in Iran, because the goal of Imam Khomeini's revolution was not merely to change the regime, the president, the state, and the throne, but rather the goal was reform, righteousness, and progress of the nation. You see, when the human goal is based on the eternal Islamic and heavenly principles, then this approach and this path cannot end. So does a revolution that keeps pace with modernity in its local tools that it acquired from its knowledge system.